Your reading tonight is from the book of Daniel. Several weeks ago, I preached through the earlier portion of this ninth chapter, verses 1 through 23. Tonight, we'll be dealing with verses 24 through 27. 24 through 27 is our text. We'll pick up in verse 20 to gather some of the context. Remember that Daniel has just prayed this remarkable prayer in verses 1 through 19, and now we're proceeding through with the vision. Hear God's inspired and infallible word. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the people and in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come now to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make, I prefer to read it, he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So far the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated as we turn again to prayer, as we seek God's blessing upon the preached word tonight. Our glorious God, what wondrous things you have written through the prophets and the apostles. What mysterious things. What things hard to understand. As we come then to this passage shrouded in mystery, surrounded in mystique, we pray that you would enlighten our minds. How we need, more than ever, perhaps we might say, Spirit to help us as we seek to gain understanding of these more difficult passages of the Bible, these prophetic portions which are steeped in symbolism. Oh Lord, help us then. Give us Your Spirit in great measure, that we, as Daniel was called to do, might give heed to the message and gain understanding of this glorious vision that You have given for the benefit of Your people. Hear our prayer, O God, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You've all, I'm sure, at one time or another heard the expression, I can't see the forest for the trees, or I can't see the trees for the forest. The forest and the trees, and these two expressions, are metaphors for the big picture and the details of that picture. The forest is the big picture. Trees, they are the details. When it comes to prophecy, sometimes believers are apt to get bogged down in the details. And when they get bogged down in the details, they miss the grand and glorious picture. That big picture, the great things that God is showing them in prophecy. We don't want to get bogged down in the details. We want to see the big picture in this prophecy given to Daniel. But on the other hand, we're not merely going to look at the big picture. We're also going to look at the details of the prophecy as well, to try to cast some light on some of the more difficult things in the passage before us. What are these 70 weeks? What are the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks that equal 69 weeks and then following another week? What does it mean? What do all these things mean in this prophecy? Now remember that the prophecy comes on the heels of this remarkable prayer that Daniel prays. It's one of the most remarkable prayers in the Bible, a prayer from which we can gain great insight and understanding into the way that we ought to pray. Having meditated upon these 70 years that Israel was going to remain captive in Babylon, which he gleaned from the prophet Jeremiah, that's an amazing thing in itself. Because Daniel was 14 years old when he went to Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel and some of the other elite men and women from Judah, carried them off captive to Babylon, and having been carried off and having been there for 68 years, Daniel is 82 years old. And at the ripe old age of 82, we find him utilizing the means of grace, the Word of God, and prayer. What a tremendous example for us, that at 82, still has his mind in the Scriptures. And as he had his mind in the Scriptures, he came across this prophecy in Jeremiah that said that Israel would be delivered from their captivity after 70 years. And so he launches into this prayer, a prayer during which he confessed his own sins and during which he confessed the sins of his people, So there was individual confession, there was corporate confession as well. And then while he's praying this prayer, in verse 20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing his sin and the sin of his people Israel and presenting his supplication before the Lord for the holy city of Israel. That's what he was doing. He was praying. He was calling down God's promises. He was saying, oh Lord, this is your city. This is the city of God, the city of Zion. Would you, for your sake, O Lord, restore this great city, your beloved city, Zion, on that holy hill? And while he was praying, the man Gabriel, whom he had seen in the vision previously, came to him in his extreme weariness at the time of the evening hour and gave him instruction. And here's another remarkable thing. He tells Daniel that he's one who is highly esteemed by the Lord. There's a great commendation. There's a commendation that you and I ought to seek to live up to. Who is the one who is greatly esteemed by the Lord? It's the one who gives himself to the Word of God and to prayer. But then the last thing that he says to Daniel in verse 23, given that he is highly esteemed, he says, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And then we find these words contained in verses 24 through 27, this enigmatic prophecy, which has come to be known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, the first thing that I want you to understand tonight is the meaning of this phrase, 70 weeks, in the prophecy. 70 weeks have been declared, verse 24 says, for your people and your holy city. Now, it seems that what Gabriel is saying, first of all, is that Daniel has been thinking about 70 years. He's been thinking about this number 70 because he found it as he was doing Bible study in the prophet Jeremiah. And he was reminded that Israel would be 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And so Daniel's got his mind upon this number 70. And so as God reveals this vision to him, he utilizes that fact that Daniel's been thinking about the number 70. And he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now Gabriel says, 70 weeks or 70 sevens. Actually, literally what the Bible says here is sevens, 70 of them. That's what it says in the original language. 70 sevens have been decreed for you and your people. Now, you should know, as you think about these 70 weeks, that's really a judgment call when we use that expression 70 weeks, because the term could either mean days or weeks. So Daniel's either, or the vision is either talking about days or it's talking about weeks. At least in this context, it's better to translate it sevens and let the context to determine the meaning. Now, as we consider the context, there are very few people who would translate this 70 days. That's why it's translated the way it is in your translations. That would come to about 1.5 years in total. and would mean really nothing. And it really wouldn't fit the context at all. The most common interpretation is that Daniel, having been thinking about 70 years and the sevens being 7 years, is being told about a period of 70 units of 7 years. 70 units of 7 years, that would equal about 490 years. But we've got to keep in mind as you know, numbers in prophecy are frequently, if not always, symbolic. They're meant to convey an idea, not to give us a specific timeline. Time and time and time again, the church has gotten itself into trouble when it insists upon a literal interpretation of these numbers. Now, do we want to interpret the Bible literally? Absolutely. But at the same time, we want to recognize that there are things symbolic in the Bible. And so we've got to use our heads and determine when it is that God is speaking symbolically and when it is that God is speaking literally. When is He using a figure? When is He trying to get the big picture across? When does he mean something more literal? I think in this case, most likely, this is a number that is a figure. He's trying to show us the big picture. Although we will look at the details, the first thing, I guess rather the second thing, we've looked at the meaning of the phrase 77s in the prophecy. Now we want to see the general message of the prophecy. What we are after here is that big picture. What's the big idea of this prophecy? What's God saying to Daniel, and through Daniel to Israel, and through Daniel to us? What does God want us to know from this prophecy of the 70 units of 7 years? The big idea in this prophecy is that God has measured out, that God has set out the time for the restoration of Israel and for the longer term future of His people and the future of the people of God. God has measured it out. He's set it out. And the point of the prophecy is that God is saying through Gabriel, I've got this all planned out. It's all mapped out. There's no need to be distressed because I've got the whole thing under control. Now, there are going to be 70 of these sevens. They're measured out in the purposes of God. Not 69, not 71, but 70 units of 7 years. It's God who's saying this to Daniel and through him to His people. It's God who's saying this from His throne. He's saying, I'm on the throne. I'm in control. I have decreed the entire scope of the history of mankind. I've decreed the entire scope of redemption. And My purposes are already being worked out. Just as when He brought this prophecy of judgment upon the nation of Israel, He has all that worked out. His words are true and reliable. Remember how the people kept saying, the people of Israel, when the prophets told them, you're going to be taken into captivity. God is going to bring these armies against you. You're going to be taken into captivity. They said, no, no. And they put the prophets in prison. And they wouldn't listen to them. And they sent false prophets instead. And what did God say? He said, you are going into captivity. This king is going to come. He's going to take your country. He's going to take your land. You're going to be off in exile. God's word came to pass, didn't it? And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, here's my map. I've got it planned out. This is what's going to happen. Now that's the great message of this prophecy. And that's the great message of prophecies in general. The message is designed to let us know that although we might think that that we're in the hands of some despotic evil ruler like Nebuchadnezzar or fill in the blank, Hitler or Saddam Hussein, any of the evil despots of history, if we think that we're in control of these evil leaders, we need to think again. If we think that the world is going to hell in a handbasket and that somehow things have raged out of control and God doesn't have His hand on them anymore, that He's let loose of the reins, we need to think again. God is saying this from His throne. He's teaching us that He is the ruler of all the nations of the earth and all the leaders of those nations. And what we need to remember, brothers and sisters, is that what was true for Israel is true for the church, because the church, Israel is the infant church, and the church is the matured infant church. Israel. And we've got to lose this notion that somehow things are out of control because of all the moral decline that we see around us, because of the horrid things that are taking place. Some of the things I mentioned in my prayer this evening, for example, abortion, homosexuality. We've got to lose this idea that somehow God has been dethroned. We've got to lose the idea that Satan is in control of this world. Now, he's called the God of this world because many people on this earth worship him. But Satan is not in control by any stretch of the imagination. Satan is on a short leash. That's a tongue twister. Satan is on a short leash. Satan was defeated at the cross. Satan was defeated before the cross, in the wilderness, when the Lord Jesus Christ stood up against those temptations and said, "It is written, it is written, it is written. Begone, Satan." Jesus is on the throne. You've got to remember that. No matter what's going on around you, no matter if wars are raging, no matter if the world seems as though it's in complete chaos, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up, He was resurrected, and He ascended into heaven and sits on His throne in heaven at the right hand of God. And that's the message of this prophecy. God, not man, not any evil ruler, not Nebuchadnezzar or any other ruler, is in control. He's got it all mapped out. Now, thirdly, we want to see God's plans for His people delineated in the prophecy here. Here are God's plans. There are 77s decreed for your people and your holy city, and they're going to accomplish six things. Notice how these six things are outlined for us in verse 24. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sin. Number three, to make atonement for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. Number six, to anoint the most holy place. And notice that as you look at those six things, there are three things negative and three things positive. Not negative in the sense that we might think of it, because the things spoken of here are certainly glorious things, but negative in that they deal with sin and iniquity and transgression. Notice the first three negative matters that are going to be dealt with by God. First, the finishing of transgression. Secondly, the putting an end to sin. Thirdly, atoning for iniquity. Now, the great thing, the great problem that Israel had, a great problem that we have, is this thing called sin. They hadn't listened. They'd rebelled against God. Remember how they did it time and time again, just like you and I do. They practiced every kind of iniquity. They'd worship gods on every hill, under every tree. The Bible says they'd gone off whoring after the gods. That's the way the Scriptures put it. And what that means is that they were going to receive the judgment that God had warned them about. Time and time again, God warned them, if you do this, I will judge you. If you sin against me, if you don't listen, if you don't obey my commands, I'm going to judge you. If you go on refusing to listen, that's going to fall upon you. And again, these words are used in those judgments. Read them. Read through the prophets. And read these words again and again and again. Sin, iniquity, transgression. These words are used to indicate the magnitude of Israel's sin against their God. And what God says here in this 24th verse is that He's going to put an end to these. He's going to finish with these things. He's going to finish with transgression. He's going to put an end to sin. He's going to make atonement for iniquity. And that means that God is coming, not just to deliver His people out of exile in Babylon, a sort of second exodus, if you will, and bring them out from their bondage to Medo-Persia, but He was going to deal with a deeper problem. He was going to deal with their sin. The fact that that sin is repeated over and over and again in Israel's experience, and the fact that that sin is repeated over and over again in our experience, tells us that we can't do it. That we can't deal with our sin. God's got to deal with the sin. And that's what God says, that He's going to do it. Now, in order to deal with the problems of society, the governments of the world have constructed their social programs. But what they don't realize is that they never even come close to solving the root of the problem. They put these programs together in order to address social ills, social evils in the culture. But everything these programs do deals in externals. And after they've finished everything, people are still the same. Their sin is still sin. They're still sinful people. And they still carry on their sinful behavior because they're sinners. Now, on this side of redemption, that's not hard to figure out, but on the other side of redemption, it apparently is. That this is human nature. And if you continue to deal with externals, you're never going to solve any problems. But God is the great problem solver, and He's going to do what we can't do and deal with our sin. How is he going to do that? How is he going to deal with the root of the problem of human sin? He's going to put an end. He's going to finish transgression, put an end to sin, and make atonement for iniquity. Now together, these identify the plan of God, which is the great goal to which the entire Old Testament looks forward with all of its sacrifices, with its sacrificial system and its ceremonial law. All of that points forward to God dealing with this great problem of sin. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ, it says of Christ in chapter 9 and 26, that at the consummation of the ages, he was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. These then are the negative things that are promised in the prophecy. God, through Christ, is going to deal with sin with regard to his people. But then there are three positive things that follow in verse 24. And they are to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. To bring in everlasting righteousness is positive, because it's this that's going to replace sin. That's what happens, right? In our justification. We're sinful creatures, and God gives us righteousness in place of our sin. God imputes that righteousness to us. He credits that righteousness. He reckons us as righteous. It's a legal declaration on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And Abraham believed, Romans 4 says, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. What does that mean? It means we don't have in ourselves what we need to deal with sin. So God took care of what was needed. What's needed? Well, two things are needed. Number one, the penalty of sin must be paid. God has a righteous requirement due for sin, and that penalty must be paid. And number two, we must have a positive righteousness. The law must be fulfilled somehow. Who's going to do that? Well, it's Christ. Both in his passive obedience and in his active obedience. Christ fulfills the whole of the law, the righteous demands of the law. What do we mean by passive obedience? Well, we're dealing with the penal demands of the law. The fact that there is that penalty, and that penalty must be paid. Sin must be atoned for. Blood must be shed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his passive obedience, shed his blood in order to provide atonement for his people. But the other side of that coin, the other side of the righteousness coin, is that active obedience, is that positive righteousness that God requires. Somehow the law needs to be fulfilled. Somehow the righteous demands of the laws need to be carried out. And in his active obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law of God, because you couldn't and can't and will never keep it perfectly. And both the passive obedience and the active obedience of Christ and the righteousness gained are imputed to us, are credited to us in our justification. Now, I must tell you that there are those these days who are denying that. They're willing to say that the passive obedience of Christ is imputed to us. That aspect of His righteousness is imputed. But His active obedience is not. Now, why is that? Because they want to deny that there was ever a demand that we keep the law perfectly. You heard about these folks last Lord's Day when Pastor B.J. Gorrell spoke in our evening service. It's this theology called federal vision. And federal vision claims that the passive obedience of Christ, His perfect keeping of the law on our behalf, was not imputed to us. Brethren, I say that's false. I say the Scriptures clearly teach us that the active obedience of Christ was indeed imputed to us. And I will say with J. Gresham Machen, who uttered these words on his deathbed in a letter to one of his colleagues, "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." That's where we are, Christians. If Christ did not fulfill the law for us, then there's no hope for us. Not for heaven, only for hell. Furthermore, not only is He going to bring in everlasting righteousness, but next He's going to seal up vision and prophecy. What does that mean? Well, this is fulfilled, of course, in Christ, who is God's last word to man. Why don't we need visions? Why don't we need the revelatory signs of the Old Testament? Why do we no longer need prophecies? Why are there no longer healings taking place? Because all of these revelatory gifts had the purpose of confirming God's authoritative agents, the apostles and the prophets. And when the apostles and the prophets stopped writing, there was no longer any need for these prophecies. There was no longer any need for apostles or prophets or the gifts that they brought to the table. And so what God is saying here is that He's going to seal up. He's referring to the end of the apostolic age, at which time these revelatory gifts ceased. And one of the primary texts by which we prove that is found in Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. O. Palmer Robertson has a book called Final Word. And what he describes in that book, this is the particular passage that he's referring to in that title, Final Word. Jesus is the final word. And Jesus has forever sealed up prophecy. He sealed up the vision and He sealed up prophecy because all of the promises were fulfilled in Christ. And that means that all of our interest in prophecy should be Christological. That's been one of the great problems in the interpretation of prophecy in the last century or so, is that the interest has been not in the big picture, not what God is doing, not what God is saying, not to what God is pointing to in Jesus Christ, but in all the little details. And those interpretations have not focused on Christ. That's another thing we've got to get into our heads. Not only is Christ on the throne, but Christ is the everything of Scripture. Everything points to Him. Everything in the Bible is this giant red pointer, that this giant arrow that points directly to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so our interest in prophecy is to be Christological. That's what we ought to read in these prophecies. They're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing he promises is that he's going to anoint the most holy place. The most holy place is, as most are agreed, that place in the tabernacle and the temple, the Holy of Holies. That place into which the high priest only could go, and only once a year, to atone for the sins of the people. That's what he's referring to here. And again, we need to see this in terms of fulfillment. Who is the fulfillment of the holy place? What happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross? What happened when he finished his work there? The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was ripped in two. Why? Because Christ is the Holy One of Israel. And what was pictured in the Holy of Holies is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has he done? He's opened up the path of communion to our God. This prophecy speaks of the great privilege that you and I have as believers because of the person and work of the Messiah. He is our mediator. He's the one who has blazed the path to heaven so that we might freely speak to our Heavenly Father, so that we might come before Him and confess our sins. That's a great privilege. I don't think we realize what a great privilege it is to utter our confession before God, rather than having the high priest go and make atonement for our sins one time a year. That's a glorious privilege. And that's what Daniel is pointing to in our prophecy. These then are the accomplishments that he intends to carry out within the whole of that period of the 77s. Now finally, the moment that you've all been waiting for, the timeline of the prophecy, the details, the trees. We're going to talk about the trees. And the first thing I want to say here is that this 490 years that we've talked about is probably an ideal period of time. In fact, we probably lose the concept by saying it's a period of 490 years. Seven is a perfect number in Scripture, as is the number 10. And so, 7 times 10 being 70, 10 times 7, 70 multiplied by 7, or the 77s, gives you the perfection of God's timing. That's probably what we're meant to understand by the 77s here. It's the perfection of God's plan. Now, whether we know exactly how many years or not isn't the important thing. We don't need to get all wrapped around the axle about this. But our focus must be that within that period of time, God is going to do some remarkable things. And from that time, the work of the Messiah would begin. So the question would be then, where does it begin and where does it end? The beginning is described in verse 25. You're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. The beginning time will be from the issuing of this decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, when did that happen? Well, if you remember your Bible, it took place during the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. There was this issuing of a decree by King Cyrus. Now, in the first year, Ezra 1:1, of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth, interestingly enough, Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem," which is in Judah. Now, this reference to a decree here in verse 25 is almost certainly a reference to that decree that Cyrus issued to rebuild Jerusalem. From the time of that decree until the coming of Messiah, there would be 69 sevens divided into two periods of seven sevens and 62 sevens. That's an enigmatic and strange way of describing 69 sevens, isn't it? Seven sevens and 62 sevens. But I think it helps us. I think it's meant to help us to see that there are two periods. The first period is a very significant time in Israel's history, not only consisting of physical restoration, but of great religious reform. Following that, there would be 62 sevens. But first, there would be those seven sevens. It fits very well the period of Ezra and Nehemiah when the temple was rebuilt. Notice these words in verse 25 here, even in times of distress. Think back to Nehemiah and what was taking place in the book of Nehemiah when all the rulers were taunting them and saying, "You guys are never going to get this wall rebuilt and these gates rehung. You can't do this. What do you think you're trying to do here?" And so they had to run around with their spears in one hand and their working tools in the other. It fits very well. But then there are these 62 weeks, after which, you notice, verse 26, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. This is a reference to the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the dying of the Lord Christ. He was anointed publicly by God when the heavens opened up at the time of his baptism. And he was anointed for the purpose described in verse 24, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to finish transgressions. This same Messiah, after the 62 sevens, is going to be cut off and have nothing. Now, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that's what we do when we do our Bible study. That's what Daniel did when he did his Bible study. That's what we ought to do. So when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, the suffering servant was cut off out of the land. He's the one who's impoverished of everything. He had nowhere, the Gospels tell us, even to lay his head. He became poor, not just physically, not just financially. He became poor in a much more profound sense. He was cut off from the land of the living, so that he had nothing. So that he cries out in the presence of God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" hears this prophecy of the one who's going to deal with sin and bring in everlasting righteousness by what he is to become. Now you need to take this picture in carefully, that what our Lord Jesus Christ really suffered wasn't just physical agony. It was even more what he became. He who was eternally God became man for our sake. He became a servant man for us. And not only did he become a man and a servant, and if we really want to grasp what it means, it would take all of eternity pondering this great and glorious mystery. He became a curse for us, Galatians 3 says. For cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that the one who was himself sinless, the one who did not commit the slightest of transgressions, became sin on your behalf. That's what Christ did. That's what Daniel tells us. That's what this prophecy says when it says that he was cut off from the land of the living. He was outside the camp. He was placed in that region where covenant breakers went. He was forsaken by his God for the sake of his precious people. Now when we come to the next section of the prophecy, we are told that within that same period, in verse 26, that the ruler, the people of the ruler who will come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's a prophecy of the destruction of the city and the sanctuary of Jerusalem. The end will come, we're told in the vision, like a flood. This was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in A.D. 70 under Titus Flavius and his people. The Romans are the ones that did this. Now it's important to notice what's happening in verse 26 and what happens in the 70th seven. Notice what it says. After the 62 sevens, that is, the 62 sevens which had followed the seven sevens, making 69 sevens, after they are over, so we're now in the 70th seven, the Messiah will be cut off, and the people of the ruler is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come like a flood, that is, for Jerusalem. And then in verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for the 1-7. We're in this final period. That's a reference not to the making of a covenant, as some translations, including my own, have it, but to the confirming of a covenant. An end would be made to the sacrifice and offering. Notice in the middle of that last sevens, the 70th sevens, it was then that there would be a confirming of the covenant. That covenant is the covenant that God made in the beginning of the Old Testament Scriptures, and that Jesus Christ comes to confirm. This is the new covenant in my blood, he says. He seals the covenant with His blood. He confirms the covenant. That's the purpose of the sacrifice, is to confirm the covenant that God had made, to seal it. And that's what Jesus does. So putting an end to sacrifice and offering in the middle of that 70th seven is clearly a reference to the final sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole epistle of Hebrews is all about that. It's all about what Christ did to put an end to the ceremonial sacrifices that were being made. Christ was the fulfillment of those sacrifices. There was no longer a need for those sacrifices because Christ put an end to them. Now, what happened in A.D. 70 is symbolic of what Christ Himself did. God used this Roman ruler to carry out the symbolic act, but you see, it was Christ who had already put an end to sacrifices. And that's what the vision refers to. And then, finally, on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, it's important for us to set this reference alongside those references that the Lord Jesus Christ either makes to this vision in Daniel or another portion of Daniel, to the abomination of desolation, where the temple was defiled by an abomination that causes desolation. Jesus Himself, therefore, interprets this as the point at which that final judgment came upon the temple. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Roman armies brought in their incense and paid tribute to Caesar in the temple of the living God, and therefore committed this abomination of desolation. Now, it's almost impossible for us to assess when this 70th seven ends. If we're wise, we'll simply recognize that we don't know. Some think it was that period of Titus' desolation of the temple. Others think it'll be a future period that will mark the end of the world. We don't know. It is difficult to understand how an abomination of desolation could ever be set up after the temple's destruction. And it is, of course, foolishness to think that the temple will ever be rebuilt and that sacrifices will once again be offered in the temple. What's the purpose of that? Why would the temple ever be rebuilt in Jerusalem? And why would sacrifices ever be offered when the very point of those sacrifices was the Lord Jesus Christ? And that He's offered that sacrifice once for all. Notice the finality of that language that the writer of Hebrews uses. But here's an important principle for interpreting prophecy. It's something that I mentioned this morning. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, the things revealed to us and to our children, that we may observe all the words of this law. And so in this, as in all things, things that are difficult to understand, things that are hard, we must bow before Daniel's God. That one who has decreed all these things, who has them all mapped out and under His control, and confess that we are, before His purposes, merely little children. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the big picture of this prophecy. We thank You that we serve a God who has decreed all things, who controls everything that takes place, who in His eternal purpose determines all the actions of His creatures, determines every event of history. We thank You, O our God, that You are a sovereign King, that You are the ruler over the nations. And we thank You as well for what this great prophecy means to us, for the meaning that we glean when we think about it in terms of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, that in Him, O Lord, You have finished transgression, that You've made an end of sin, and that You've made atonement for iniquity, that in Christ You've brought in everlasting righteousness, that in Him You've sealed up vision and prophecy, and that You've anointed the most holy place. And, O Lord, we thank You for the One who was cut off from the land of the living for our sake. And we will be forever, throughout eternity, trying to comprehend this great and glorious mystery of the suffering servant. Oh Lord, help us to recognize the magnitude of these things and what they mean to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.